This is Stand Up for the Truth, educating, empowering, and connecting Christians to stand on God's Word and truth.
The man who won't stand up for his own principles is not really a man at all.
Get involved by emailing comments at standupforthetruth.com or calling us on the Q line.
You can't handle the truth!
Now, here's the host of Stand Up for the Truth, Mike LeMay.
And standing on the truth of God in the Bible. Good Friday morning, David Fiorazzo and Mike LeMay. Welcome to another edition of Stand Up for the Truth. David, brother, would you open us up in prayer,
sure,
please?
Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you so much for the work that you give us every day to do. And may we do our work as unto you, not as to this world, Lord. And we know that we are working to glorify you and hoping to bear much fruit as you encourage us in your word. And Father, we pray that your will be done. And as always, you lead us by your Holy Spirit, and help us to speak truth, encouragement, and things that challenge our believers, brothers and sisters in Christ who also believe the same way as we do. And we lift up this hour to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Hey, our show today, Can America Survive with Religious pluralism? You know, I've always thought it was kind of a strange convergence of ideas in America. We're a nation whose founding fathers established us under God's law and principles, yet we cherish and support religious freedom for all. And while that strange combination worked, you know, pretty well for 200 years, we're now reaping the effects of religious freedom in our nation. 58 million children murdered, homosexual marriage now the law of the land, all because we allow secular humanism to perpetrate in our nation. You know, when our leaders continue to end every speech with "God bless America," there's sometimes I just scratch my head and say, why would he?
Yeah.
Well, you know what? One other thing, we often hear this question: is America in the Bible? Well, our guest this morning is going to take us back to the Psalms, and he thinks he's found America in the Bible. Scott Allen Buss, welcome back to Stand Up for the Truth.
Howdy, y'all. It's always awesome to be here with you. God is good, and I'm really looking forward to this one. It's pretty timely.
Yeah. Oh, well, you know, Scott, a lot of people have called this show over the last 5.5 years and say, hey, is America in the Bible? And you kind of found America back way back in the Psalms. Let's talk about Psalm 2 this morning.
Psalm 2. There's a whole lot of America all over Psalm 2, although most American Christians wouldn't like to think of it that way, probably. But, and it's very convicting when you first look at Psalm 2 that way. But when we read through Psalm 2, verse by verse, concept by concept, if you don't have a real sense, sort of along the lines of what you would get maybe when you read through Romans 1, there's a whole lot of America covered in Romans 1 as well. We're in a desperate, desperate position that God has described in vivid detail, because we will not bend our knee to Christ the King and have him to rule over every aspect of our life in detail, according to his word. We want him as a trinket or as a throwaway line or as someone we say amen to and we talk about how we love Jesus, but we will not obey him. We will not submit our civil government. We will not submit our law, economics, education. We will not do those things. And so, therefore, we find ourselves falling under the description carried in Psalm 2 and Romans 1.
But other than that, we're in really good shape.
Yeah, so, other than that, it's all great. Yeah, it's good. We're good.
Let's start with verse 1 in Psalm 2, Scott. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?
Right. The nations rage. America has been raging against God for a very long time. And everything we've plotted that is contrary to his word, even if it was plotted and planned and laid out by people that we generally adore and thank God for. Our founding fathers were so wonderful in so many ways. Our founding documents are so remarkable in so many ways. And yet, in any way in which any of those documents or any of those founders deviate from or contradict the word of God, they're wrong. They're wrong. And we have to love America, love the founders, and above all else, love the Lord enough to not hold any of those things or people up as idols and be willing to critique them by the light of Scripture so that we might repent and be saved as a culture. Because we're clinging to freedom, the perverted satanic approaches to freedom and liberty, completely counter to the most crystal clear pronouncements of God and his word. We're clinging to those as if they're virtues in America, and that is why the judgment of God is pouring out upon us.
All right, well, let's jump to verses 2 and 3, Scott. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You want to dig into that a little bit?
Absolutely. The leaders, and while it's very easy, and there's there's purpose and value in looking at a Barack Obama or a Bill Clinton, or choose your leftist, liberal, Democrat, progressive, and insert the name there. There's value in that, and it's useful. But what we need to realize is that the guys on the other side of the coin, the ones that are on the pagan political right, not on the pagan political left, the pagan political right is just as much about the business of raging against God, plotting against God, we do that by disregarding his word and trying to do things our way, in accordance with the Genesis 3 presentation from the serpent, that we can pursue knowledge, that we can pursue anything, including government, law, economics, anything else, apart from the word of God. And we then find our leaders and the people that are following those leaders more and more obsessed with and disturbed by the presence of biblically coherent, Christ-honoring Christians who actually seek or strive to serve the Lord and obey him in detail when it comes to their politics, economics, business, and all the rest. And so, yeah, there's that tension that builds and builds and builds the further on down the road a proud people get in their pursuit of self-centered, in this case, America-defined truth and beauty. The more they go down that path, the more they hate the sin of that approach being pointed out by God's faithful people.
You know, Scott, just looking at this from a political perspective, and, you know, I was when I was 10 years old in Catholic grade school, 1964, I was the only child in my class that supported Barry Goldwater over Lyndon Johnson. And the nuns hated me because Lyndon Johnson was the vice president of the first and only Catholic to ever be president. So I was kind of one of those rambunctious troublemakers at age 10. But I've loved to study the political spectrum of what we've come to be known as right, center, and left. And where I think the nation is right now, what is called conservatism now is at best centrist political thought. Just in the last 30 years alone, the right has shifted probably to the center of where things were 20 or 30 years ago, mm-hmm. and maybe even gone beyond that. Your thoughts?
Oh, yeah. I think it's much worse than that, actually. I think that most of the conservative Christian right, the ones that we wouldn't just call conservative, but very conservative, are in practice what I would call statists and socialists. And I know that sounds very hard, and it's going to rub people the wrong way.
Well, in practice, you said.
In practice, yeah. In practice, we are. Yeah, we. And I say we. I'm struggling with and finding my way out of this all by God's grace as I move along too. But when we are involved in this, that, and the other government program, when we send our kids in the overwhelming number of professing hardcore right evangelical Christians, send their kids off to temples of statism called public schools that are funded through the confiscation and redistribution of wealth property tax, which, by the way, makes it impossible to actually even really own a home here in the land of the free and the home of the brave. So you can't even own a home, but you're still supposed to sing about it being the land of the free and the home of the brave. And the reason you can't own a home is because we're confiscating property so that it can be used to support things like temples to statism called public schools, and most conservative right-wing Christians are shipping their kids off to those schools, just as one example. Then you throw in Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, all the rest. We're stark raving socialists in practice, and that's on the far right. Now, what the rest of the spectrum looks like then, you know, you can connect the dots and figure it out. But this is why we need to, the only hope we have, the only hope this culture has is resurrection power through the grace of God, his gospel-fueled Great Commission, and his people repenting. You and me and folks listening, repenting of our accepting this stark, raving, pagan, socialist approach to reality that has become the norm with conservatives in America. And until we do that, there's no hope, and there is really nothing but hypocrisy in pointing to Barack Obama and the leftists to somehow repent, believe, and be saved when we as Christians won't do it ourselves.
Hey, Scott, before we get back to Psalm 2, I want to just let you explain a little bit further. I don't remember how you worded it, that we don't own our own homes or we can't own a home in America. Right. Would you please, I understand what you're saying, would you please explain that for people that don't understand? Well, wait a minute, I thought we own our homes and then part of our taxes do go to the public school system. Can you just go a step further in that, please?
Yeah, property taxes, which is just something that's universally in place from sea to shining sea, all across the fruited plain, it means that even if you don't have a mortgage, if you go pay cash for your home, if you do not pay your property taxes, the actual owner of your home will eventually kick you out of it. You're just a serf and a renter from the state. That's the reality. So home ownership in America, and it's, which is not coincidentally here, a part of what's marketed as the American dream, is a straight-up, flat-out lie. And it's a straight-up, flat-out lie because we as Christians have allowed and enabled, and now in so many instances cheerfully support, socialism, Marxism, statism across the board in America. We have allowed this to happen. We can't even own a home in America, and we dare to hold ourselves up as some kind of shining city on a hill for the world to emulate. God forbid.
Scott, I remember about 8 years ago, I think it was, I saw a survey done of Americans, and it said, do you believe the federal government's size should shrink? And like 87% said, yes, the federal government needs to quit spending so much money. The 87% that yes said yes, shrink the government, were then asked, are you willing to cut government spending if it affects you directly? 91% of them said no. So I
mean, right, of course.
So in other words, take Scott Allen Buss's money, cut anything that benefits him, but don't you dare touch my slice of the pie.
Exactly, and this is why we're doomed. This is a zombie nation walking, dead man walking. That's America. It is only by the grace of God that we have not just completely bottomed out and blown up, collapsed in a more obviously dead sense. Yeah, we're a nation of hypocrites. We attach, and it's so important to realize in that context, we attach ourselves to the name of Christ like no other country. We tend to view ourselves so arrogantly and so pridefully while associating ourselves with the name of Christ, claiming to trust God when we anything but trust God in any meaningful way when the chips are down, so to speak. We've uniquely positioned ourselves for the wrath of God to pour out upon us, as it will and is, as his way, as with every other culture and every other piece of time, or on any other piece of land or bit of time in his creation, every rise and every fall always demonstrates God's sovereignty and the unbreakable nature of his law. So we may like to think, as proud Americans, that religious pluralism, to go back to your earlier point, is a virtue. But God has spoken with clarity. He despises it. He will destroy us if we cling to it and do not repent.
No doubt about it. Our guest this morning, Scott Allen Buss. If you have a question, 800-979-9010. You can also email us at comments@standupforthetruth.com. Scott, let's go to Psalm 2, verse 4. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision.
This is so important. When he who sits in the heavens laughs, this demeanor of God, in God's perfect word, sharing with us his perspective, his what he thinks of the kings, the leaders, the presidents, if you will, the governors, the sheriffs, the county commissioners, anyone with any authority in his creation who's temporarily been given the power to do things in his creation, when they plot against him, he views them with derision. He holds them in derision, and he laughs. It's ludicrous. It's comical. It's just pathetic. He knows it, and he's conveying that to us in his word. And it ought to make us sit up and take notice. And it goes straight to, cuts straight at this notion of American pride or American autonomy, where we view God as just, you know, he set things in motion, and he's letting us do what we want to do. And he'll figure it out later at the end, or Jesus will swoop in at the end and fix all the mess we made. And in the interim, he's up there, out there somewhere, and we're down here doing what we want to do. Oh, no. Oh, no. No, and as we go further into this psalm, we will see with clarity that is anything but the case. Even though that view of God being distant and not intimately involved and not working in time and space now to advance his kingdom here and now, that view is very popular in America and helps to explain a lot about why the church has abandoned its responsibilities in America and let it slide into its present state and the much worse to come. But no. And Psalm 2 makes it so plain, there is no excuse. No excuse.
As it says in Romans 1, men are without excuse.
But verse
5 and 6 says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.
The king has been established, Jesus Christ. And we come on to look at this in the light of the Great Commission and the pronouncement that Jesus makes to his early church before he literally flies up into the sky, ascends into heaven. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth.
Amen.
That's past tense. It has been given, and it's all authority on earth. All of it, 100%. Therefore, this transition in the Great Commission pronouncement, the reason whatever's about to be said is said, the reason we're supposed to do whatever Jesus is about to say, that reason is what he just told us, because he has all authority. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, not teaching them to just be converts who eke in under the wire and say a prayer, or claim Jesus, and or welcome into their heart or whatever. No, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Obey all that I have commanded, obedient disciples of all the nations. That's the difference between a Christian worldview and a modern American pagan worldview, which frequently calls itself Christian.
Our guest this morning, Scott Allen Buss. If you want to follow along, we are looking at Psalm 2. When we come back, more with Scott.
If you want to contact us about any of the topics discussed today, email your questions to comments at standupwiththetruth.com. You can also call your questions in on the Q lines, 494-9010 in Green Bay or 1-800-979-9010 nationwide. Stand Up for the Truth will continue in a moment on Q90 FM. If you want more info on the topics of today's show, then visit standupforthetruth.com. Now, back to Mike LeMay.
Our final moments with Scott Allen Buss. If you're at home, read along with us. We're in Psalm 2, and we're looking at how the verses may be speaking, particularly to America. Scott, verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 2 say this: I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.
How awesome is that? And, and when you think about what it actually means, and we often see the awesomeness in it at a glance, what are we talking about here? The ends of the earth, not some distant spiritual realm. The earth we're standing on right now. And the question that's asked, the rhetorical question almost, ask of me and, does anybody really who reads that passage or anyone thinking about it, does anybody think that the Son forgot to ask? No, but it's his for the taking, and the Father will deliver it to him and is delivering it all to him. And this is so beautiful and so profound, and it should be motivating us to understand Jesus is king now. The earth belongs to him. Every immaterial thing on the earth and around the earth belongs to him, like philosophy and mathematics and logic and economics and business and politics, all these ideas, these concepts, they all belong to him. We must, if we want to find life, if we want to be spared the just wrath of a holy God, submit to him in every realm of his creation. Then we find beauty, life, prosperity, security, all the things that the American state pretends to be able to offer, but never can and will only always ultimately use to bring us further into bondage to the state, even when it's being pitched by your favorite right winger.
And before we get to verse 9, we have a phone call. Good morning. Welcome to Stand Up for the Truth. Who is this?
Good morning, Dave, Mike, and Scott. This is Dave.
Hey, Dave.
Hey, I got a question for you, Scott. And I wanted to call in yesterday and with Gary on, and I think this is an interesting topic about Psalm 2. And Gary kind of touched on a little bit of it, but he had a little bit different take, not from Psalm 2, but from Revelation, the issue of Babylon yesterday. And I don't know what Dave and Mike thought about it, but I've heard that teaching before of America being talked about as the Babylon, and you know I know a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors and even Jimmy DeYoung say no, they're going to rebuild the literal Babylon. But as Scott talks and shares what he thinks about America over the times that I listen to him, man, I'm just curious what he thinks on that subject. Is Gary hitting something? And also, are we in a real bind here coming up with this election and Obama eventually going to leave here? Are we really vulnerable right now to getting a revelation-type hit to this country that the ships and the merchants are going to be looking at it, the smoke rising here because of, I mean, a weak president? I wonder if we're sitting there opening ourselves up to for that, too. So just wanted to get Scott's take on that.
Thank you, Dave. Scott, fire away, brother.
Howdy, Dave. Well, the first part of that, since I didn't hear yesterday's show, my work schedule is such that I sadly am not able to listen as much as I would like. I'm not familiar with the perspective that was expressed yesterday. I will say that there are different eschatological views that tend to interpret or understand Revelation in very different ways. My view is a minority position in the Christian community that views Revelation as dealing a lot with things that have been fulfilled. Obviously, there's future fulfillment to come. I certainly believe that Jesus Christ is physically returning as the conquering king, finishing everything off in this age, so to speak. But as far to go to what I am comfortable talking with what I think is the point that was being made there by Dave is that America is very much Babylonian. I mean, we're clearly and I'm talking about the professing Christian part of American culture is so overwhelmingly prostitute-like, and I mean, this is biblical language, whore-like. America has become a great prostitute of Christ's name and religion. And in his name, we attach him to everything, and we claim Christianity in so many ways. And yet, look what we have. In the name of our pursuit, or due to our pursuit of godless, man-centered law that we call freedom and liberty, we now have and have had for a very long time in America, legal porn, legal strip clubs, and I use legal in air quotes. Every time you hear me say legal right now, just imagine air quotes around it, just little quotation marks. Legal porn, legal strip clubs, legal casinos and strip clubs in them, some of which are actually casinos owned by the front runner for the Republican nomination for president, many who will get much evangelical support. And we have long running legal protection of blasphemy, legal protection of the freedom to worship, openly worship, publicly worship false gods, including witch. We do the witchcraft thing. We can do Islam, of course. We can even worship the devil if we want to. We do all these things. We call this legal. We call this good. And we call ourselves Christian. If that's not rank Babylonian whoredom, I don't know what is.
Yeah. You know, Scott, while you and I are on other ends of the spectrum regarding the eschatological timeline of these things, I completely agree with what you said, that America is Babylonian. And I'm less concerned with if it's going to be a literal Babylon or a figurative Babylon, but it's just that the whole world is going to basically say, to heck with God, we're going to line up with this other guy. So that, I think, is the important thing we need to remember.
And I don't understand.
I think we've already done that, for the most part.
Oh, yeah.
We've been there for a while.
We've been aligned there for some time, no doubt.
Well, I was going to say, I don't understand how true Christians, Bible-believing Christians, can support the current Republican front runner. But I guess it trumps socialism and communism on the other side. But let's go now on with the countdown. Let's go back to Psalm 2, and we're in verse 9 now. It says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." How does that fit into things?
Sound like the warm and fluffy Jesus Breck model holding a sheep that we're all encouraged to picture when we think of the non-judgmental, nice, meek, and mild. Boy, it doesn't sound like that guy, does it?
No.
Jesus is king. His will be done. The Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not just told to pray that as like a throwaway line. His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And when nations and individuals are broken into pieces in his creation because they rebel against his will, it's not that he went out of his way to strike them down, had to like single them out and do something to them. It's that they're broken to pieces because they've broken themselves upon that which is unbreakable. That being the nature of God as it binds and defines everything is in his creation, including civil government, law, economics, and everything else.
No doubt. Hey, verse 10, this one ought to hit home. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." There is a warning sign coming down from the heavens, and it seems to be being ignored, Scott.
Yeah, kiss the sun, lest he be angry. Kiss the sun, worship, obey, submit to the sovereignty, to the loving word of God, which is a revelation of his nature, defining all of his creation. Submit, kiss the sun, obey, be warned. This is essential. God, it's only an act of pure, unmerited grace that he gives us this opportunity and this warning and this time to repent. And we've got to hear this. And this is so central to the true gospel message that Jesus is sovereign over everything. Repent, believe, and be saved. And repentance means you're turning away from the old and pursuing the word of God as your standard for truth. So we should have a zeal to learn what God has said in detail and apply it. If we just want to know it so we can know it and win a debate, that's not helping at all. As a matter of fact, it just heaps judgment upon ourselves. But we have to pursue it, to want to see it applied in every realm of creation. And the reason America has slid to the brink of ruin, well, into ruin or through ruin over the last couple hundred years now, is we've long abandoned explicit connection to Christ as Lord over our government. And then the founders did this. We have a constitution that is extra biblical in so many fundamental ways. It does not bend the knee. It does not bow before Christ explicitly and define every concept it addresses in light of Scripture. It uses some biblical principles. It uses some good things, and therefore it accomplishes some good things. But because it would not explicitly submit to Christ as King, it's led us to where we are now.
Well stated, Scott. Let's go to our phone lines. Ron, good morning. What's your question for Scott Allen Buss?
Hey, good morning, Mike and David and Scott. Good to hear from you. Sounds like our eschatology might be just a little bit different.
Yeah.
I love Psalm 2. Those verses 6 and beyond are really about the Messianic Kingdom, as I understand it. Jesus comes back, judges the nations, and Israel will be the top nation of all. But that said,
it all comes down to how you're defining Israel eschatologically. I mean, if you think it's a genetic thing, an ethnic thing, and that it's separate, its own distinct thing from, basically comes down to a view of does Jesus have one bride or more? Does he have an apple of his eye, or is there an apple of his eye and a bride? I mean, or something, you know, there's got to be a biblical harmonizing of the concept of Israel. What is Israel? Who are God's chosen people? Does he have one chosen people or more than one? And I think that's a really
important question. Well, God is Israel's wife, and Jesus is his bride to be is the church.
Well, I'll tell you, boys. We can debate this one for about 45 hours.
What I really wanted to get to was I see most people. And I do agree with Scott that most people are trapped. They're trapped in the system. This whole thing is a farce and a facade. The American thing, because we're all in personal debt, government debt, and the majority of property taxes, for instance, goes to the local public school. So parents feel obligated to send their children to that public school. They're paying mortgage interest on their loans, and they're trapped between that and the government. So, it's far-reaching in its effect of what this debt has done. But Lord help us that we as Christians, and I've come to know so much personally the last few years, but we really need to turn to the Lord in repentance and understand how that applies to the personal life.
So. No doubt. Thank you, Ron. Hey, you know, Scott, a last question, kind of a piggyback on what Ron said before. We've got to cut you loose, though. You know, one thing I've never quite understood, I live here in De Pere, Wisconsin, and I pay a good amount of real estate taxes, and then every 4 years a referendum comes up. Our school needs more money. And I'm thinking, you've just been tapping me for thousands of dollars a year for the school. Now you're going to tap me again for, you know, a new building. So Ron's right. It's just this deep pockets mentality the government has. And they're not going to be happy until they own everything.
Well, they do. They claim to own everything right now. They own your home. If you go pay it off with your bank or whoever financed the home for you, the state owns your home. They own your home. Now, not only do they own your home, but if you're a man of draftable age, they think they own your body, too. Now, this is how statist, how satanic we've become. And the bondage, when you pursue something like freedom and liberty, concepts like freedom and liberty, you separate them from the scriptural definition, which biblically freedom means the freedom not to sin, which is bizarre sounding to people, especially non-believers, when they hear it. The freedom not to sin. But in America, freedom means do whatever you want. Freedom has even come to mean living in a country where if they own your home, the state owns your home, and the state even owns your body. And now, not only with sons, but it wants to own your daughters, too. We've heard recently that almost all the Republicans at the recent debate had no real problem with drafting women, enrolling women in the Selective Service. We're not free at all. We're deep, deep, deep into bondage because we've made a deal with the devil. In accordance with Genesis 3, we have come to believe that we, the people, can pursue law, civil government, economics, business, and everything else by setting aside the word of God and have it work out somehow all right in the end. And it will never work that way in God's creation.
Never has, never will. Scott, thank you so much for joining us, brother.
Thanks, Scott.
Love you guys, to the great state of Tennessee.
FireBreathingChristian.com. If anyone wants to contact me, check out FireBreathingChristian.com. Read some of the articles. Correct me. I'm always looking to learn. We're all growing here together. But I'd appreciate if anyone would check things out at FireBreathingChristian.com. Let me know what you think.
All right. Scott, thank you so much, brother. Lord bless you.
Thank you. Have a good one, y'all.
You too. Bye-bye. I tell you, very, very interesting, Dave. And
always.
You think of particularly what Ron mentioned at the end, how, you know, the government is right there to keep taking and taking and taking. And, you know, I'm not saying this verse has anything to do with it, but in Revelation chapter 13, verse 10 is a very interesting and cryptic verse. I've always thought, if anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. And again, I'm not claiming that this verse means anything other than it reminds me of this. We have just given up our thought process. We just, you know, the government rings the bell and we come running like Pavlov's dogs. And every day we enslave ourselves more and more. We even in the church, we don't critically think anymore. We don't think long term. We just, you know, we're like the beggar who eats the food that falls off the rich man's table. And it's just sad. And, you know, Dave, we were talking before the show about entitlement. How, you know, all of us as Americans have a sense of entitlement, but you look at the polls, the overwhelming support for candidates, Hillary Clinton and Bernie Sanders are falling all over themselves to say, I'm a bigger socialist than you. and people, younger people in particular, seem to love it.
And I just pulled up Revelation 13. I want to read in context what you just quoted, because I like this. But going into that, it is a well, let me just read starting in verse 8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And who is he talking about there?
Well, mine says all on the earth will dwell on the earth will worship it.
With the Antichrist.
Yes. Okay.
So this is who he's referring to. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints.
There you go. There you go. You know, Jesus said that a false Christ would come one day and perform such miraculous signs and wonders that even the elect would be deceived if possible. And again, I don't want to open up a can of worms about eschatology and about Calvinism and Arminianism. Some people say, well, that's because the elect are gone. Maybe. You know, they very well might be right. I look at it and say, maybe what God is saying is, the only way the elect won't be deceived is because they have the Holy Spirit in them. And the Holy Spirit's going to go, this ain't right. Yeah. But again,
the elect, wow.
Yeah, the overwhelming message we need to understand is the world is getting more evil. It's getting more seductive. And every time we think we're going to get something for nothing, there's only one thing we ever get for nothing. The grace of God. We don't have to give anything. We simply have to give up. We have to confess and repent and put our faith in Christ. Other than that, there's a cost for everything. You can elect a socialist candidate and think I'm going to get free school. You know, you're going to be burdening your children and their children, if we're around that long, with an incredible amount of debt.
Yeah. I think the young people today just haven't seen the example in maybe many parents, many authority figures, many people, responsible adults, and especially from our politicians that have set an example of fiscal conservatism, of being frugal, of being wise with other people's money, which Americans' tax dollars, it's not their money, but they spend like it's, well, they spend like it's not their money, like they can do whatever they want, and they don't have any self-restraint when it comes to the new programs and things that our taxes have to be increased for eventually.
Dave, I think you're right, but I got a little different perspective on this. I think the only difference between young people these days and when we were young, they have someone they can vote for. When I was 18 and 19 years of age, I thought the world owed me something. I just, you know, even though my father gave me a strong work ethic, if I could get something for nothing, I'd take it. I might have at 19 voted for a socialist if one was available, but there wasn't one. Now, I've matured. Hopefully, I've gotten wiser, and I realize the dead end that this is. But nowadays, like I said, you've got two. Some people think three. Some people think Donald Trump is a socialist in sheep's clothing. And when you look at his voting record and you look at what he's supported in the past, I think there's a legitimate argument to be made for that.
And all the radical side of the Democratic Party, some of the candidates, some of the people, politicians that Trump has supported financially should open our eyes. And Scott had something on his his website that I kind of got a laugh at. It's something like the candidacy of Donald Trump is basically what happens in Vegas is no longer going to stay in Vegas, because it's Trump is campaigning now, and he is Mr. Vegas. He's Mr. Big Money and the gambler and the owner of casinos and strip clubs and some evangelical Christians. And I want to say this. Professing evangelical, yes, Christians that are supporting him. I don't understand it. They must be primarily business people first, Republicans second, and Christians third, if they are supporting Donald Trump. That's just my opinion. But, Mike, I want to just highlight something very positive. At the end of Psalm 2 that we didn't get to, just one verse. Verse 11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Interesting. Rejoice with trembling.
You know, I think that verse, Dave, really speaks to something we lack in the church. We don't have a healthy fear of God.
No.
We think, you know, there's two types of fear of God, and we'll talk about it when we come back.
If you want to contact us about any of the topics discussed today, email your questions to comments at standupwiththetruth.com. You can also call your questions in on the Q lines, 494-9010 in Green Bay or 1-800-979-9010 nationwide. Stand Up For The Truth will continue in a moment on Q90 FM. This is Stand Up For The Truth. Call in your questions now at 494-9010 in Green Bay or 1-800-979-9010 nationwide. Now back to Mike LeMay.
We were talking a little bit about the fear of the Lord, and I want to read that verse again, Psalm 211 that you read, Dave. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. If you don't understand who God is, you could look at that and say, well, doesn't that verse contradict itself? So we're supposed to be afraid of God, but then we're supposed to be joyful, and we're supposed to cry to joy. But I think if you understand who God is, mm-hmm, perfect, holy, righteous, and just, and what we have been spared from, eternal damnation and the punishment of our sins, it makes perfect sense to me that we would fear the Lord for how terrible and wonderful he is and be relieved to the point of tears from what we've been spared. But you don't see a lot of fear of the Lord talked about in churches anymore or on Christian radio anymore.
It's not explained, and I don't think it's taught. But you know what, Mike? In my own heart, I don't think I always fear the Lord the way I believe. When I read the Bible and read scriptures, and especially verses like this in context, I'm going, wow, if we really knew who God was. And I think sometimes we need to go back to the Old Testament and look at the priests that represented the people that went into the Holy of Holies. Talk about a reverential fear of the Lord. They had to do everything right and be pure and go in. And in fact, Did this always happen, Mike, that the priests had a rope tied to their ankles so that if they went in and did something wrong or disrespected, you know, God's presence behind the Holy of Holies, and that if they died, they would be able to be pulled out? No one else could go in there and get the priest? Isn't that true?
Yeah, because he could have been torn to pieces or he could have been obliterated, so they needed a way to pull him back out.
Yeah, so well, why is that? We don't talk about why, because God is so holy and perfect, and we come before him. I confess in my own life, more often than not when I pray, I don't come before him with a reverential fear. I don't. And it's hard because we have to balance the scriptures in the New Testament that say, come before the throne of grace with boldness to receive mercy and grace. And we can call him Abba, Father, and, you know, we are friends of God. But at the same time, that reverential fear, I think I lack it in my own heart. And I try to find a balance of that. Maybe you can help.
Well, and listen, if I told you I did that all the time, I'd be lying through my teeth. There's many times in my life that I look at the Abba Father, but I don't look at him with fear. You know, look at Exodus chapter 3 verse 6. This is when God summoned Moses up to the mountain. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And, you know, so I think finding this fear of the Lord is an important balance. We shouldn't be afraid that God is going to send us to hell every time we sin. Our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. We should make a serious effort through repentance and good behavior and reading the word to avoid sinning. But if you're afraid that the next time you think a bad thought, God's going to send you to hell, you don't know the gospel.
No.
But on the other side of the coin are the what we call the Gnostics and the emergents, who, well, sin doesn't matter anymore. You know, and there is no fear of God. But, you know, Moses was so afraid he hid his face from God. He, you know, the glory. Didn't God say somewhere, too, if you look upon my glory, you will surely die? It's like, you know, Moses, you want to look at me? You're going to die if you look at me. I'm that holy. Hmm. So we have to find that balance. A fear of who God is compared to who we are. But then, as the psalm says, you know, crying, rejoicing with trembling mm-hmm. from what he spared us against.
Yes, and what he spared us against, his wrath, because yeah. he loved us so much, he sent his one and only Son so that we might live, so that we could be saved from our sins. And that's love, sacrifice, love. And I know I'd like to, if we can, make this little transition here, because it's St. Valentine's Day weekend. And the commercialism of Valentine's is not unlike the commercialism of Christmas, commercialism where we are out of obligation. We are supposed to buy presents and jewelry and chocolates and whatever else, cards. And we'll get to Hallmark in a minute. But I was looking at the definition of love in dictionary.com. This is very, very different, I believe, from God's definition of love. It says, a profoundly tender, passionate affection for another person, a feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection as for a parent, child, or friend. And number three, sexual passion or desire. Number four, a person toward whom love is felt, the sweetheart. And I'm looking at this going, of course, number seven is a sexual intercourse. And I'm going, wow, these definitions of love, to me, I'm reading this, I'm going, I don't see this anywhere in Scripture.
No, there's excuse me, three primary words in the New Testament for love: eros, phileo, and agape. Eros is excitement. Phileo is friendship, and agape is giving. You know, the definition of the world and love is to receive. The definition God
gives. Or a feeling.
Yeah. Definition God gives, to give a commitment to another mm-hmm. person. When I say to Nancy, I love you, what I'm really saying is, I'm committed to you. I'm going to stay with you, whether you are 500 pounds or 100 pounds, whether you are beautiful or unattractive in the physical realm, whatever the situation is. My love for her is a commitment to her. My love for God is a commitment to God. But you make such a good point, Dave, that when we define love as receiving instead of giving, we get all whacked up. That's why we have the sexuality we have in mm-hmm. the nation, and that's
the
why
confusion.
We have and that's why we have a lot of Christians who are going off the deep end, because you know, to them, loving God means I get something.
So before we get to the Hallmark cards, the issue with them, basically, we'll post the link at centerforthetruth.com. They came out with videos with gay and lesbian couples in their Hallmark card ads as cute, you know, their families. And but how would you respond to someone, Mike, would say, well, you mentioned commitment as part of love, but I can be just as committed to a gay or lesbian in a relationship, a sexual relationship. We call it love. Well, love is love. How can you say that's not love?
Thank you. So let me rephrase and redefine a commitment to something that God says is good. A commitment, a man's...
Well, doesn't he say we're supposed to love one another?
Yes. Again, I am supposed to love my wife. So let's look at it this way, what I call a conjunctive. Love is a freedom and a responsibility. The freedom part of it is to share something wonderful with someone else. The restriction part of it, God says, is love from a marriage point, a man and a woman. There's the restriction you have. Now, the love, we should love homosexuals.
That's the biblical definition,
right?
You're saying.
Right. We should love homosexuals, but not as we love our wives, or not as our wives love mm-hmm. our husbands. That's, okay. That should be, I guess, what you could probably call the phileo, you know, friendship. But again, then God says friendship with the world is enmity towards God. So we love mm-hmm. homosexuals because they're created in God's image, and we want to share the gospel with them. But I shouldn't just love them just to hang around with them. There needs to be a purpose to love. Let me put it that way. There needs to be a purpose to love. It needs to create something that is eternally good. And homosexuality does not, you know, create something that's eternally good. The only sexual relation that creates something that is eternally good is a man and woman being fruitful and multiplying for God.
I was looking at, I think it's 1 John 3 where it says God is love, and it goes a little bit further than that, but it's not coming up right now. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to go back, what are his commandments? And it also says his commandments are not burdensome. So all of Scripture, what God instructs us to do in the Word, we are to obey. And he, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Paul talks about natural marriage versus unnatural marriage and unnatural relations. The Old Testament talks about, Jesus said, talked about marriage between one man and one woman. That's the reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. The two will become one flesh. And Jesus said, and let not man separate that, the union of man and woman. Jesus said, we forget about that little part.
Yeah, we do.
Let not man separate what God has ordained. So when we talk about marriage now in this day and age, unfortunately, we need to define love and define marriage. I try to use the words God ordained natural marriage, because then you're pretty clear on what I'm talking
there
about.
There you go.
God ordained natural marriage. It might seem a little extra work to use a few of those words in there, but we have to do that now.
We have to do that. So what are you doing for Valentine's Day? Anything?
We don't celebrate Valentine's Day. And I'm honest. I mean, I told you guys I didn't celebrate. We don't celebrate Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
We give little gifts all year round. Why do we have to cave? As Christians or anybody, why do we have to cave into the expectations of society and culture and the commercialism of it? It's not wrong to give gifts, and people can go ahead and do it. But I got offended about 5-10 years ago when I started seeing more of these commercials with cars in the driveway with bows wrapped around them.
Oh.
And then jewelry, you know, you got to spend a couple thousand dollars, and that shows someone you love.
So if you don't buy a Lexus or go to K Jewelry, it means you don't love your wife.
That's right. So, well, we don't celebrate Valentine's Day. I'm not saying you guys don't celebrate it because it's not Christian to celebrate it. No, go along with it. Go buy chocolate and get deep with it. have your way. But I do want to say, if you're thinking about buying cards, and this, you can choose where to spend your money. Hallmark says, they have gay and lesbian couples in their new Valentine's Day ads. They did this last year with a lesbian couple, so we know. But if you have a choice of cards, look at the Hallmark cards. Oh, okay, you know what the company stands for. And you can do this for about any company.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we talked about this before. Actually, it was off the air we talked mm-hmm. about this. Because, you know, we have to buy certain things. You talked about cars. Well, you have to drive a car. Well, Honda and Ford and all these. Maybe not every company, but a lot of them support, these corporations support things that Christians would not agree with. So we have to make our decisions.
Yeah. Hey, are you going to ask me what I'm doing for Valentine's
Day? What are you doing for Valentine's Day?
Whatever
Mike?
Nancy wants to do.
So we usually,
who runs that family anyway?
Well, we don't buy each other gifts either. We don't even buy each other Christmas gifts. What we do is save the money and then maybe go up to Door County for a weekend.
Yeah.
And same thing with Valentine's. We go out to dinner and spend some quiet time. My wife really enjoys just getting out of the house. And since we share an office here at work, mm-hmm. she just loves going having a nice dinner somewhere. And that's, you know, how we just really, really connect a lot. So.
You know, I think couples need to talk about this, Mike, because men, especially families that don't have a lot of income, maybe the wife and mom is at home taking care of the kids. She's not working and they're just barely making the bills. And a man sees this barrage of commercials and ads on the internet and television making him feel guilty for not spending money on his wife or to enjoy or boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever that might be. But so I think couples need to talk about this. What is love? Can you show love in other ways? Does it have to be buying gifts?
You know, it's interesting. You remember the old Love Languages book?
Yeah.
You know, and there's some decent stuff in there, but there's some stuff like really, you know,
really?
My love language is when you give me something. You know, well, but you, I think, Dave, you're making such a good point. Do we even know if our wives and us define love the same way? You know, love to me, agape love, as I understand the scriptures, is giving something and expecting nothing in return. Jesus gave up his life for us. Mm-hmm. What did he gain? Scorn, death, you know, things like that. Now, he will gain a bride for eternity, but he gained nothing by coming down here. But love has been changed here. Well, if you love me, you'll do this. You know, or if you love me, you'll give me a new Lexus. Wow. I mean, you know, and are Christians any better? Yeah. Not really.
Let me convict all of us men. I just thought about that verse, which I do not measure up to at all when it comes to my love for my wife. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for us. Mm-hmm. That's how men are encouraged in the Word of God to love their wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for
the church. He loved the church so much.
Amen. And I'm going to say something that's going to get me in a lot of trouble. Since it's Friday, I can get off the air and not worry about it. You're right. We need to love our wives the way Christ loved our church. What is the church supposed to do? Obey Jesus. What are wives supposed to do? Obey a godly husband. And, you know, the society's
there's an order.
There's an order there. Yeah. And Paul talks about that, marriage and church. We are to obey Jesus. The church is to obey Jesus. We should love our wives the way Jesus loved the church, but wives need to submit to their husbands. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of marriages out there, and we all struggle with this to some extent. Mm-hmm. We only want to submit when it's to our benefit. But, you know, Jesus says, wives, you need to submit to your husbands, even if they're wrong, and let the Holy Spirit convict them.
Before we go to break, let's encourage our friends and our family in Christ to dig into the Word of God today and this weekend on what love really means, the love of Christ. And compare that with the love we are seeing projected in the world with these ads on TV, the commercials, the media, and Hollywood, their version of love, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand and discern the difference between godly love.
Dave, that is perfect, and I'm going to say that to my wife when she walks in today, and I know what she's going to say. Good. Where are we going to dinner to talk about that? When we come back, we'll wrap up today's show and tell you about our guests next week.
Have a question for Mike? Email him anytime at comments@standupforthetruth.com. We'll wrap up Stand Up for the Truth in a moment on Q90 FM. We're getting ready to wrap up this edition of the show, but the discussion is just beginning. More info on today's topics and much more can be found on standupforthetruth.com. Now, here's Mike LeMay with some final thoughts.
Well, a jam-packed week next week. You know, we inadvertently cut off Doug Wakefield earlier this week, and we didn't get to all the questions. So Doug's going to rejoin us on Monday. Dave Wager joins us Tuesday. Elijah Abraham on Wednesday. Pastor Mike Abendroth on Thursday. And Friday, I know you're very excited about this, Dave.
Boy, am I.
Biblical apologist Frank Turek.
And I want to encourage you guys, if you want to get a little sneak peek into who we'll be talking to next Friday, because the other guests are regulars pretty much on the show, go to crossexamined.org, crossexamined.org, and check out some of Frank Turek's videos, and you will be excited to tune in here next Friday.
That's kind of catchy, cross-examined. It's like an attorney, but then examining the cross. Yeah. So
examining biblical evidence.
Kind of catchy. So, hey, we appreciate all of you. We love you. We hope this week has blessed you as much as, or even half as much as it's blessed us to be able to share a microphone on the Word of God with you. So have a great weekend, and pick up on Dave's advice. Sit down with your spouse this weekend and really go to the Word of God and come up with a working biblical definition of love. I know Nancy and I are trying to do that, and our marriage has never been more blessed. So we want you to have a blessed marriage too. For David Fiorazzo, I'm Mike LeMay, standing up for the truth. Be bold, strong, and unashamed of the gospel. The Lord your God is always with you.